Now, it's good that the Covenanters are with us this morning, and they will be from now on. And I know that, as usual, you will listen very carefully to the Word of God, and that God will speak to you, boys and girls, from His Word. It was written to boys and girls as well as to grown-ups. It's for all of us. And we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we continue to study this letter and ask God to speak to us through it. And the subject at the moment, from verse 12 onwards, is the subject of painful trials that we have to undergo as Christians sometimes, and how we are to react when things appear to go badly. And as we said last week, the first thing he tells us is that we should not be surprised. Verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Sometimes we're inclined, when things seem to go badly, to say, why is this happening to me? Well, the answer that the Bible gives is, why not? There are sufferings and difficulties in humanity, and we have to face them, albeit that we're Christians, just the same as anyone else. What the Apostle Peter has in mind, however, is particularly that painful trial which comes because we're Christians. Persecution of some kind, over and above the ordinary trials that we have to face as human beings. There can be other ones, due to the fact that we own the name of Christ. Well, if we're not surprised, then we shall be prepared, and not so easily bowled over when these things happen. And indeed, we shall be even encouraged, because we've been warned, and now we find it is just as the Scripture said it would be. But then he goes on to tell us, verse 13, that we should even rejoice. Now, that's much harder. He says, don't just be kind of resigned to it, but rejoice in it. Well, now, that does need a lot of grace. But grace comes through an understanding of the Word of God. And so we study the Word and find that one of the reasons why we can rejoice is because we are, by these means, being tested as through fire. That's what painful trial really means in the original. Tested as through fire, to prove that we are true Christians. So that's one reason why we can look at these things more positively and even rejoice. The Lord is just proving that we are truly His, and improving us like gold refined in the fire. And then secondly, because we participate in the sufferings of Christ, verse 13. It's Jesus Christ, really, who is suffering under persecution, and if we bear His name, then we participate in that. That is a privilege. And then thirdly, we are anticipating future glory. There is, again, to go to the original, there is some kind of correlation between, a connection between, the amount that we're called upon to suffer for Christ and the glory that will be ours at His coming, and when the rewards are given to those who have been faithful. And therefore we're to look beyond the trial and look to the day that is coming for us. But even now, he says, there is a present glory that rests, verse 14, upon those Christians who suffer bravely and faithfully for Christ's sake. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, rests upon the suffering saint. It is said of Stephen that they beheld his face like as the face of an angel. The glory of God rested upon him. Well, now as we go on into verse 15 and to the end of this chapter, he says three further things to us about this. First, make sure our suffering is not for the wrong reason. Secondly, praise God if we suffer for the right reason. And then thirdly, remember that God has His reason why He allows this to come upon us. First of all, make sure, he says, that your suffering is not for the wrong reason. Let's look at verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. If you're being punished or attacked, or what you think is persecuted for those reasons, because of those things, then that's not because you're a Christian. In fact, you're a bad Christian. You shouldn't be doing those things. So make sure, first of all, that your suffering is not for the wrong reason. It may surprise you to read in a letter to Christians, you shouldn't suffer as a murderer. Surely there can't have been Christians that Peter was writing to who would be guilty of murder. Well, I can only think that that must have been possible. Now you see, you and I might think that is unthinkable because there are such strong social restraints upon us from doing such a thing. But if murders could take place fairly frequently, if revenge could be taken out of people that wronged you by having them put to death, and the chances of detection were not very high in Peter's day, then it could even be that even a Christian could be guilty of that, getting rid of somebody in a fit of temper or malice or something. You see, we tend to be affected by the social conditions around us more than we realize. I would have said that not all that many years ago, would have been unthinkable a few years ago for a Christian to think of destroying her baby in the womb. But every 5 minutes that passes in Britain today, another baby is destroyed in the womb. Did you know that? And some Christians, and I'm not blaming them, I'm blaming the laws of the land. Some Christians take the quote unquote easy way out and destroy that little child. We read in Matthew's Gospel, anyway, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, some very challenging words about murder. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Rakar,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." What is he talking about? Well, what Jesus is saying is this: murder starts with an attitude of heart and mind, to wanting to get rid of another human being. It starts in the heart before it takes place in the act. And if you have that feeling in your heart, he says, then you are guilty of murder, in a sense, even if you don't actually do anything. You can murder somebody in a way with words, can you not? You can wound them, you can hurt them, you can stab them in such a way that really it is equivalent, in a sense, to heart murder. You can have such hatred in your heart that it's the hatred that leads in other circumstances to murder. Have you never heard about the stab in the back? Have you never heard of, if looks could kill, she'd be dead? And very often there's truth in that. At that moment, that person who is giving that look is wishing that other person dead. And maybe as Christians then, there isn't one of us who is totally blameless from this command. And to treat, says Jesus, anyone with contempt is also to break that commandment. You see, when we examine ourselves against the law of God, is there any one of us who could say not guilty? How we need a Saviour. Don't, he says, complain as if it were Christian persecution if you suffer as a murderer or a thief. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 4. As a thief. Well, says someone, I would never steal from a shop or from my mother's purse or from a place of work. Well, I hope not, as a Christian. But we can steal from a place of work, a place of employment, by stealing little bits and pieces of the firm's goods and think it nothing, unless they allow it, of course, and allow us to use those things. We can steal time by taking too long breaks over and above what we're allowed, or by being late for work and stealing their time. We can steal the money and the time of our employers by talking to people at work when we should be working. Now, I know that we are not into work. Your job is probably one where you are allowed to have conversations. But there are some people who could spend a whole morning even talking to somebody and never do a stroke of work. And they wouldn't do that if the boss was watching or listening. So they're stealing. Can steal. And some people might even do it under the name of Christian witness. We have to be careful of that. If we're paid to work from 9 to 1 or whatever it is, then we should work. And do our Christian witness, as far as talking is concerned, generally speaking, at some other time, to make sure, just make sure, we're not stealing phone calls, even incoming ones, unless it's allowed by the firm. We could be stealing. False expenses, fiddling on the income tax. If we do not pay as much income tax as we should, then someone else is having to pay more. So we're really stealing from them. If we are employers and we pay inadequate wages, we're stealing. If we are falsely living off other people when we don't need to, now there are legitimate reasons for doing that, but if we do it when we don't need to, we're stealing. If we're at school or at college and we don't work as we should, we're stealing because somebody else is paying out of their taxes for our education. A grant at college, for instance, that's been given by the local authority, and if that student doesn't work, then they're stealing. And as a Christian, we shouldn't steal. The Bible says we can rob God. The prophet Malachi rebuked God's people. In God's name, he said, "You're robbing me," God says. They said, "How can we rob you?" "Because you're not paying your tithes. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. One tenth of what you earn." So, says Peter, make sure your suffering is not for the wrong reason. It mustn't be because you kill, you're a murderer, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Ah, that's a temptation for Christians sometimes. To be meddlers. To meddle into other people's lives. Because God has delivered us in a measure from sin, and he's done it by his grace, we have nothing to boast about. There can be a temptation then to meddle into other people's lives. If you're in a non-Christian home, you have to be very careful of this one. Telling other people in the home what programs they may or may not watch on the television set. Criticizing them for what they do or don't do. Now, I'm not addressing parents now. Fathers, Christian fathers, you're to rule in your own household. And you should monitor what your children watch and what they do and so on. But I'm talking now about a Christian who is in a non-Christian household and is not in the position of the one who determines what everyone else does. We must be careful not to meddle. And then bring down what we think is persecution for Christ's name upon our heads, when really what we're doing is we're being told off for meddling and trying to make everybody just conform to our lifestyle. We can go about criticizing and condemning other people's lifestyles, either at home or at work. And the Bible says we're not to do that. 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians this, when he's talking about discipline in the home. Let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 5:12, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." There has to be discipline inside the church. But as far as meddling in the outside world, now that isn't the same as saying we're not to be good citizens and try and influence the state to righteousness. Of course we're to do that. We have every right to write to our member of parliament or any other person who is involved in legislation or social policy. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So you realize I'm into a sort of delicate area. And let the word of God and the spirit of God lead us all. We are to be Christians in a corrupt society. We're to be the salt. If you're in a non-Christian home, be a good influence by what you are. Just by your life. Yourself. But we're not to meddle. We're not to meddle. And thereby bring down upon our heads what we think is persecution, but really it is very understandable resentment by those who are not Christians for our meddling. Well, I think I've spent enough time on that. But the first thing then he says is, make sure our suffering is not for the wrong reason. Now the second thing he says is, praise God if we suffer for the right reason. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, having set aside these negatives, it will be, he says, that you will very often suffer just because you are a Christian. You may suffer from your family. You may suffer from your friends. You may suffer from your work colleagues. You may suffer from persecution from your friends at school, at college, or even school teachers. It may be simply because you go to church. They may ask you, what did you do for the weekend? Where did you go yesterday? And you have a feeling that if you say that you went to church, that you will be laughed at or scoffed at. And that is a form of persecution. Used to be a saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but calling will not hurt me. But it does hurt sometimes. Particularly when it's continuous and you feel that you're being sneered at. Boys and girls, covenanters, if you're a Christian, you might find at school, if you say, I go to covenanters, I'm a Christian, I go to church, that you will get sneered at, jeered at, or laughed at, or called names. I don't know, you may be. You may be isolated. Others may not want to be friends with you. Christian parents, that's one reason why it's good to bring your children up in a church where they will have Christian friends. They need friends, they want friends. It's good for them to be able to have Christian friends. But the apostle says we mustn't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. So easy, isn't it, to be tempted by the devil that when somebody says, what did you do for the weekend? Oh, this and that, nothing much. Bit of gardening. What did you do yesterday? Oh, well, you know. Well, we just had a good roast beef dinner, or our usual beef burger, or sausage, or whatever you have. Now, you see, we're trying to avoid it, aren't we? We're being ashamed of Jesus. When we do that, we're being ashamed of Jesus. What we should say is, well, I went to church. I worshipped. And then if they say, you went to church? Oh, you go to church, do you? Then we say, yes, I do. I love it. It's the best thing I do all the week. It's my favourite day. Would you like to come with me sometime? You see, not to be ashamed, to be proud of our Saviour and of His church, and to invite, as He did, others to come and join us in worship. Well, sometimes it's because of what you will not do. The persecution may come because you refuse to commit immorality, or to swear, or to indulge in filthy talk, or to do wrong things. It may be because you take a stand on the drink question. I know some Christians take a drink socially sometimes and think that God is pleased with that. They do it in faith. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. So presumably when they do that, they say grace over it, thank God for it, and do it with a clear conscience. If they then drive a car, I just cannot understand how they can do it with a clear conscience. I am just baffled by that. I have the feeling, however, with others who do that, not with all, don't misunderstand me, but what's the use if I'm not practical? I am afraid that with others I have the feeling that they lack courage to stand for true convictions. They're ashamed of what people will think if they say, no thank you, do you have a soft drink? They're afraid of the world. You may be persecuted because you do not do what you do not do, because you do not take part in some gamble that's going on in the workplace. We're not to take our stand on these things in a holier than thou attitude, but we are to stand unashamed for what we believe to be Christian principles. Because we will not steal. There may be a lot of stealing going on in your place of work, but you can't do that as a Christian. So rather than being persecuted because you do steal, you can be persecuted because you don't steal. And I want to challenge you and I want to challenge all of you. Are you prepared to stand for Jesus Christ in a hostile world? Not being a meddler, not interfering as a busybody in other people's lives, but just standing for Christ. There will be things you do, and there will be things you do not do. There will be things that you do believe, and you're not going to give way, and you're not going to compromise, because you believe. You believe the Bible, you believe in God, you believe in a creator. Boys and girls at school can be persecuted sometimes, even by teachers, because they stand for the Bible. Boys at school I have known who have shared with me and told me they have been picked on because they believed the Bible. In one case, for example, the question was actually asked when dealing with miraculous passages in the Bible, is there anybody in the class who takes this literally and actually believes this? This was by the divinity teacher. Many of you are very keen on divinity and religious education continuing in schools. Well, you may have a point, but let me tell you this. I know boy after boy, girl after girl, who shared with me that the worst persecution comes from the divinity teacher. Because that divinity teacher is an unbeliever, and there is no one more hostile to the true Christian than the false Christian. And they will pick on the boy or the girl who dares to believe God and believe the Bible. Stand up, anybody in the class who takes these stories literally. That's what they get. Boys and girls, I'm saying to you, don't be ashamed of believing the Bible. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You're not committing intellectual suicide. You're not avoiding the evidence or the facts. We have scientists in this congregation and in this church who know more science than your teachers have forgotten, and they believe the whole Bible just as it's written. Now what I do say to you is this: never be rude, never be insolent. We must have the Spirit of Christ. We must stand firm. And boys and girls, you should respect your teachers. So if they persecute you, or they get at you, or they pick on you because you dare to believe God and to believe His Word and to believe the Bible, well, you're suffering for Christ's sake. And take it quietly and patiently. And let the Lord Jesus shine through you in the way that you quietly take that, but keep to your stand. No, the first thing he says is, make sure you're not suffering for the wrong reason. The second thing he says, if you suffer for the right reason, praise God. Verse 16. If you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed. But now we must come on to the last point. Remember that God has His reason. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter. You see, we may ask the question, why does God permit this to happen? Verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will. According to God's will, the last verse of the chapter. So you see, God is overruling all these things. Nobody can say anything to you or persecute you or do anything against you except God is over all and controlling it all. So why does he permit it? Why doesn't he stop them? Well, of course, last week we saw some reasons. One, because he is proving us. He, just as you prove gold is real gold by subjecting it to the flame, just as I saw on the TV magazine program a few weeks ago, there's been a lot of counterfeit ivory things done. And I heard a man say the only way to test them is with a red hot pin then. A red hot pin that tests whether it's false or true, evidently, in this particular fraud case. Now, God is allowing you and me to be tested, that we're genuine. Why? Because we go on being Christians. Anybody would believe a gospel that ruled out all problems, cost nothing, that was well accepted by the world, was fashionable and so on. It'd be easy to be a Christian. What proves that you are a Christian is the fact that you go on taking your stand for Jesus in spite of it all. And that improves you too. And so God permits it for that reason. He permits it because, as we saw last week, we share in the sufferings of Christ. There's a certain amount of suffering that Jesus has yet to suffer. Not to take away our sins, He's done that. But because He is identified with us and there's a union between us and Him, And Paul says that we, when we suffer, are helping to fill up, complete that amount of suffering which he, our Saviour, yet has to suffer before the end. We're honoured to bear it. Because God is glorified in us as we quietly and patiently and lovingly take our stand for Christ. But here is an extra thing. It is for judgment, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What does he mean by that? Well, there are two kinds of judgment. There is eternal judgment to all who reject the gospel of God that he refers to here. Now that's one kind of judgment. Eternal punishment on the last day. Now we will never have to face that. He speaks of the family of God, and we are the family of God. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. He's not talking about that eternal punishment, that eternal judgment. Jesus took that. We don't bear the guilt of our sins anymore. It was placed on Christ and punished there and dealt with there. We never have to face that. We are the family of God. Well, what kind of judgment is he talking about? He's talking about discipline, judgment. See, we are the family of God. And God is a loving Father, and he wants to discipline us as children. Now, boys and girls, you maybe don't like to be disciplined. You certainly don't like to be punished for wrongdoing. But if your father and mother never punish you if you do wrong and don't discipline you, then they're bad parents. And that's not really loving. Because loving parents, because they are loving, they want their children to grow upright. It's because they love them that they discipline them. Now, God loves his family. And because he loves us, he corrects us. And he uses afflictions and trials and even persecution to correct us. Now, none of us can say we have nothing to correct. We've said earlier in the message that we may have been guilty of breaking laws and commandments of God that we didn't even realize we were breaking. And God wants to make us good as well as to take us to heaven. And so that's why he uses the rod of correction. You can read all about it in Hebrews 12 when you get home. It is because he loves us. Now we might become bitter under these afflictions, but God allows them to make us better, not bitter. Don't become bitter. Let's not complain. We should want our sin to be eradicated. We should want to be made good. And there is greater judgment of guilt for those who persecute God's family on the last day. The apostles say that in the Bible. You can read about that in Romans 12. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians 1. When it says that when Jesus comes again, it will be to punish those who have persecuted his brothers and sisters. The church. But meanwhile, God is over all. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The final judgment. What does he mean if it is hard for the righteous to be saved? Well, he means it wasn't easy for us to be saved, the family of God, who've been given the righteousness of Christ. It wasn't an easy thing. There was only one plan that could do it. And that was if God's Son was willing to come from heaven and the Father was willing to give him up and he was to become man and go to the cross and die in our place and take that punishment. That was not an easy thing. It was a heavy cost to pay, but he paid it. It isn't an easy thing for us to be saved now. Even though Jesus has died because our hearts are so dead in sins, our wills are so proud and stubborn, our affections are so captive to the world, we are so much in the grip of Satan, it wasn't an easy thing to set us free from all these chains. Only the power of the Spirit of God could do it. And he's done it. It isn't an easy thing for us to be brought to full salvation in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are still prone to wander, and only our wise God and Saviour can keep us from falling. It takes all his power and all his grace to so hold us in his hands that he will bring us to glory. But he does it. He does it. There'll be a sense in which we feel we've only got there by the skin of our teeth. But really, it's by the grace and the power and the plan of God. And it was a hard thing. Only God could do it, but he's done it. And so then, here is his last command in trial in verse 19. His first command was, if you're in trial, don't be surprised. His second command was, rejoice, for the reasons that we've studied. Here's his last one. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So, beloved, here is my last word to you. Whatever trial or hardship you are undergoing, commit yourself to your faithful Creator. He made you. You're not the product of blind chance. You're far more significant than an animal, though God made the animals too. But he made man in his image and in his likeness. He's your Creator, and he's also your new Creator, if you're a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. These other people can't understand these things, but you've been born again of the Spirit of God. You're in the family of God. You see the Creator now behind the creation. And you see the new Creator in your own life and in the family of God. And you know that he is over all, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And if he permits you to undergo any trial or any persecution for Christ's sake, it is for your good and for his glory. So commit your way to him. This is what we are to do. Look at verse 5 and 6 in chapter 5. Verse 6 and 7 rather. Humble yourself therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He is faithful. There's a promise for every day, and he will fulfill it. Trust him. Our Father, we pray that we may walk with him too in this world, that we may know his presence, particularly in the midst of trial. We know, O God, that you are faithful. You will never let us go. And no trial has taken us, but such is that which is appointed unto us by your wise providence for our good and your glory. We pray for those who perhaps are being picked on, or whose promotion has been stopped, or something else, just because they named the name of Christ. Help them to stand, and having done all, to stand. We pray that their goodness, their lives, the good that they continue to do, might bear testimony to the gospel, and that many may be brought to the Saviour. May the blessing of God, who is almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us all now and until that day when Jesus shall come and give us our reward, and then forevermore. Amen. Amen.